All right. Get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Habakkuk. We are going to finish up the prophet Habakkuk this morning, and then next week we are going to get started on the prophet Joel. So if you want to read ahead and get familiar with the prophet Joel, you can do that later today or this week. Are you locating Habakkuk, which again, just to remind you, is right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah, toward the end of your Old Testament. I was thinking more about singing together this week, which we just did, and you'll see more explicitly and specifically why I was more thoughtful about how we sing together as a community. And frankly, this happens all over the place. Before people play football today, they're going to sing the national anthem, and if you go to a Taylor Swift concert, people are going to sing along, and people like to sing with each other when they have a common thing going on, when they're excited about the same things. But it's all the more pronounced, it's all the more important, and you'll see why as we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, which ends with him telling the choir master to get the choir ready and the instruments ready. It's a big deal, so great to sing with you guys today. And one of the things we sang in From the Depths of Woe, Psalm 130, really encapsulates, it sort of summarizes what Habakkuk is about, especially this prayer at the end of the book of Habakkuk. So let me just go ahead and give you the punchline right away before I even read the text, and you can have these words running in your mind as we read through it together. We sang earlier, just a moment ago, "Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in my own merit. On God, in Him, my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit." That's a very prominent theme in this chapter, a fainting spirit. "His promised mercy is my fort. It's my confidence, my comfort, my sweet support. And so I wait for Him. I wait for His mercy with patience." That is a fantastic way to summarize the book of Habakkuk. So if you want to be like me, you can rip it out of your bulletin and you can paste that in your Bible or your journal or put it in your shirt pocket here. Don't let me forget, we don't want to wash this later. We do want to wash the shirt, but not the paper. Habakkuk 3, hopefully you've had time to locate it. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 19. Please follow along as I read for us the inspired and inerrant word of God. "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shiganiath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horse, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. God, it is good that we gather and worship, despite how we're feeling. Certainly Habakkuk was not feeling especially eager and immediately happy and joyful, but he resolved to come into the house of praise, into the house of worship, even inviting the rest of the choir, his fellow brothers and sisters, to join him in remembering who you are and what you're like. We pray, God, that that's precisely what we would do as we read the prayer of Habakkuk, that we would find ourselves drawn into the very memories that he is so thoroughly remembering, that we would find ourselves in this posture of worship and praise, our rejoicing, our joy found in you, even though there are many things that cause us to faint or tremble or be distracted. God, please tune our minds and our hearts to be focused on you. We pray for this help in the name of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's the question. How do you respond or how do you react in moments of disequilibrium? This French cognitive learning theorist, I'm sure others have used the word, but he uses this term disequilibrium, which means you're disoriented, you're thrown off balance. The way this French learning theorist Jean Piaget puts it, he says, this is when your schema or your system for making sense of life, it gets blown up. Your paradigm for how the world ought to be, how life ought to look, your system for making sense of life, it gets thrown off balance and you're disoriented. That's disequilibrium. The question is, how do you respond? What do you do in moments like that? Because those moments are invariable. All of us have times where just inconveniences arise. Things don't go the way we planned. And there are more severe examples of this than others. But long story short, God, being in control of everything, certainly decrees moments that we just don't know what to do with. And certainly that's what's going on in Habakkuk's life at this moment. He is receiving information from God, revelation from God that he doesn't really know what to do with. And it's a wrestling match. His prayer, his conversation with God is a testimony to how we ought to respond when we find ourselves in these moments of being thrown off balance. For me, some of the par for the course sort of scenarios in my life, I desire quietness in the morning. After the morning time has passed, I don't mind volume. But in the morning, when I've just woke up, I want it to be quiet. And I have biblical backing for this. If you go to Proverbs 27:14, you'll see I have a basis for wanting this. God agrees with me, or I should say I agree with him, that it ought to be quiet in the morning. It says, you know, don't greet your neighbor loudly in the morning. That's like cursing them. So that's what I want. That's what I desire. And I think I'm right to want that. But I have three or four roommates who don't always adhere to that schema, to that system of life. They don't always adhere to Proverbs 27:14, and it causes me to feel on edge sometimes, and causes me to be thrown off balance. It's a moment of regular disequilibrium in my life. As I think back to moments of very pronounced embarrassment, I think of these as moments of disequilibrium, like the time when I was in high school working at Buffalo Dunes Municipal Golf Course. And it was my job to drive the golf cart with this rig on the front to scoop up all the golf balls out on the driving range. And so I'm driving along, I don't know, I get distracted, daydreaming, and I run right into one of the yardage markers and I wreck the rig. And so then all these people hitting balls in the driving range, I have to sort of get them to cease fire. It's a moment of intense disequilibrium. I'm very embarrassed. I want to be viewed as competent and capable, and here I have just wrecked the range picker in a very public way. And so I have to get out of the cart and then make that walk of shame back up the driving range and pass all the people who no doubt have laughed at me, and I have to walk into my boss's office and say, I think I've just cost you a large sum of money. We need to get the range picker repaired because I've wrecked it, and I have to stand there in his office, and it's just very uncomfortable. It is not at all the way I want my life to look. I didn't want this to happen, and I just felt very unsettled. There's an editor for this magazine that I enjoy called Critique Magazine. His name's Dennis Hack, and he says, disequilibrium, these are these deeply troubling moments in life where you experience not only new situations, but situations that just don't seem right to you because they challenge you and they confront you. You find them, at many times, deeply disturbing, very upsetting and unsettling. And on that note, a more serious note, when our friends, our close friends, told us that their little girl had been diagnosed with cancer, that's a moment of intense disequilibrium. Because what do you say? What do you have to be careful not to say? Do you offer help, or is that just more trouble? Are you just making it worse? You just don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to react. And of course, I wasn't even on the front lines in that scenario. It's just a moment where our whole paradigm of life was shaken. Lately in Charlotte, we've been more, I guess, confronted with how we view other people who don't look like us. Conversations about racial tension in America. Man, these can be moments of intense disequilibrium. Just a conversation, being candid and honest about what race relations look like. Or we don't even have to go that far from home necessarily. What about conversations between husbands and wives? Sometimes those can be very unsettling conversations because it can feel like you're speaking different languages and it's very confounding and you can wind up very confused. Or just conversations with yourself. You realize that you just talking to yourself, you can confound yourself. You can make yourself very confused. That guy, Dennis Hack, says books like the book of Job and Habakkuk, these are extended case studies in disequilibrium. And God wrote these books. God published the book of Job and Habakkuk. And so it seems that God insists on confronting us like this, causing disequilibrium, getting us out of our comfort zone. Because truly transformative personal growth cannot and does not occur apart from it. We grow most significantly, as much as we don't like it, when our assumptions and our ideas are challenged and we are forced to expand how we think about and see life and truth and reality. Comfort zones can be beautiful places, but the fact of the matter, nothing really grows there. God has to push us outside of those boundaries. He's got to get us out of ourselves. He's got to disturb us. So the question again is, how do we react when God does this, when he does the work of graciously disturbing us? Well, we have Habakkuk's reaction here in the book of Habakkuk, and here in chapter 3, we see Habakkuk, who is still deeply disturbed by what God has promised to do. And we have on display, we have in front of us Habakkuk's reaction, Habakkuk's prayer to God in reaction to this thing that he would never have scripted, he would never have come up with this on his own. We already pointed out that part of Habakkuk's reaction, we could see as early as chapter 1, is not to storm out of God's office. That was Jonah's reaction. Jonah was confronted with a reality about who God is and what God wanted to do. And Jonah said, I will have none of it. If that's the kind of God you're going to be, then I'm gone. And he fled the other direction. He tried to hide from God. He tried to escape the decrees of God because he didn't like it. And Habakkuk, you could argue equally, is not real pleased or not really excited with the plan of God, at least not initially. But he doesn't run away. He dives deeper into the conversation with God. He calls his own attention to the confounding character of God. And he continues to do that here in chapter 3. You look at the first 15 verses of this chapter, you see Habakkuk remembers who God is and what God's like. He remembers what he has heard about God. The reports that he has received about who God is and what God is like, that's what he does. He remembers those reports. He remembers God. He remembers his work. And he fears. And right at the outset, I want to show us that Habakkuk is intentionally walking into something that he probably knows will make him very unsettled. Because by the time you get to the end of his rigorous remembering these things about God and who he is and what he's like, you see in verse 16, he finds himself trembling and his lips quivering. Rottenness enters his bones. That's how he describes it. Legs tremble underneath him. It's a profoundly unsettling experience. This is the effect of remembering who God is and how he chooses to work, which means to seriously read the Bible, which are the reports of God, revelation telling us who God is and what he's like, to seriously feast on the word of God will be an unsettling experience. Last week, as I often do, I assigned homework, and one of the chapters I assigned was Exodus 32, and I had somebody come to me later in the week and say, I did the homework. I read Exodus 32. It was an unsettling chapter. There are things in there that I did not expect to see. Like when Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, I am not pleased with this idolatry. And then he essentially draws a line in the sand and he says, now who's with the Lord? And the Levites join him. And then he tells the Levites, now take your swords and go throughout the camp and put your brothers and your neighbors to the sword. Is that what you would expect? That's the type of stuff you encounter in the Word of God. And then even more mystifying is that God's Word is depicted in Scripture as being active and living. God's Word is depicted as the greatest force of disequilibrium in the world. Hebrews 4 says it's active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So not just what it conveys in terms of content, but the mystifying power of the Word of God is active and living in it, and it does this surgery on you. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So guys like King David, when he is confronted by the Word of God and he is writing a poem, the Psalm 51, in response to his interaction with the Word of God, he describes a scenario of profound pain and pleasure. And he says, God, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's describing a surgical type of procedure. That's how the Word of God works on his heart. He says, you've broken my bones. That's how intense it is to be a recipient of your Word. To honestly feed on the Word of God is to encounter, according to verse 2, a gloriously inscrutable and mysterious God of whom we can ask him to, in his wrath, remember mercy. There's something about remembering God, seeing him for who he is and what he's like. We see that his character is such that he is both a God of holiness and wrath, and he has to punish sin, but he's also a God who characteristically wants to show mercy. The only true and living God who inexplicably works reviving, even amidst years of ruin, which you're going to hear a lot more about in the prophet Joel in the weeks to come. Verse 3 through 15, Habakkuk is rigorously remembering who God is. And I want us to go through some of these specific memories that Habakkuk recalls. He rigorously remembers the God of, first of all, Mount Sinai. Verse 3, look again at verse 3. He says, God came from Timon, Mount Paran. Now, at first, that may not sound like Mount Sinai, because it doesn't say Mount Sinai. But this is a reference to God coming from Mount Sinai. Part of the reason we know that is because the latter half of verse 3 and verse 4 describes the intense, specific kind of scenario that the Israelites had, their encounter with the only true and living God at Mount Sinai. But we see in verse 3 this reference to Timon and Mount Paran is a reference to Deuteronomy 33 where it says, God came from Sinai. He dawned upon us from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came, and this is how it describes it. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. So you remember the intense scenario when the people of God were at the base of Mount Sinai, and it was like an earthquake and large, ominous clouds and lightning and thunder. It was so scary. They were undone. They were faint of heart. And they said, Moses, who can stand? Who can go into the presence of this God? You go. We'll stay down here. This is too intense. It's a picture of God's intense holiness, but it's also a picture of mercy. Because, of course, what God had just done prior to giving his people the law, the loving limitations and boundaries that God gives his adopted children, is he had delivered them. But not by their own merit, not because they deserved it. He had delivered them out of slavery. And he is very regular in reminding them that this is not a works-based program. It's not that you guys did something good to merit my mercy. It's that I heard your cries, and I saw how desperate you were, and I delivered you, and now I'm bringing you out, and you are meeting the real God. I can't not be me, God says, when he sees them at Mount Sinai. So it's a day or days of disequilibrium at Mount Sinai, days of wrath and mercy. He also remembers specifically the plagues that fell on Egypt. Look at verse 5. It says, before him went pestilence, and plagues followed at his heels. Verse 6, it says that God will look at the nations. Just look at the nations. World superpowers like Egypt, a mighty nation, an empire, and God just looking at them will cause them to quake and shake. He will lay them low. He will ruin their nation with his plagues. It poetically describes God's work in the plagues as scattering the eternal mountains, this incomprehensible power and dominance of God. Verse 8, it calls to memory the work of God when he instantaneously turned the Nile River into blood and he wiped out all of Pharaoh's chariot army and the waves of the Red Sea. These were days of intense disequilibrium, wrath and mercy, very acute and pronounced work of God through these plagues. I mean, can you imagine it? If you were an Israelite in Egypt during these days, those must have been very intense days. God is pouring out his wrath on this other nation, but you are witness to this power of God unlike you've ever seen it on display before. Your system for how life works and making sense of life, it's mind-boggling as you watch God wield his power. Just look at this nation and lay it low. This is the same nation that has oppressed you for over 400 years, and now God is dealing with them. They're like they're like a rag doll. Verse 9 and 10, Habakkuk is remembering the worldwide flood. He says, you stripped the sheath from your bow. Well, what's God do at the end of the flood? Well, he hangs up his battle bow in the clouds, right? As if he's just been using it. He's been using his bow. This is the imagery that God employs. He says, I have been pouring out my wrath on the earth because it's great wickedness all the time, everybody. And so I've got to do something about it because my holiness cannot look at it in an indifferent or passive or ambivalent sort of way. Habakkuk says, the rivers split the earth, raging waters sweep over the writhing mountains. The whole earth was full of water. He says, the deep gave forth its voice, which is how Genesis 7 describes the work of the flood. The great deep burst forth. The windows of heaven were opened. Again, a day, a moment, a season of life of great disequilibrium. So even if you're one of the eight, Moses or one of the members of his family, this is an intense moment in life. A day where God is pouring out his wrath, but also remembering mercy. Some of you have experienced floods, not a worldwide flood. Last year, Columbia, South Carolina experienced unprecedented flooding, historic floods. And that was surreal. That messed with our system of how things make sense in life, because my wife's side of the family, they all live in Columbia, and so we're seeing on the news and we're getting videos and pictures from her family members of streets that are just up to the stop sign and water, and it's very disorienting. Imagine if you're Noah and you're on this boat and all these people that used to be your neighbors and this world that you used to see, it's all underwater now. God is showing you mercy, but causes you to tremble. Because this God that you are friends with, this God that wants to redeem you, is so potent. Verse 11 to 14, Habakkuk is remembering the battle at Gibeon, the conquest of the southern part of Canaan in Joshua chapter 10. So that's your homework today. You can go read the chapter in Joshua chapter 10. I'll give you a summary of it. This is the story of how the city of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, who were the most courageous warriors at the time. This was the most regal and important city in all of Canaan. And yet they saw that God was working for the Israelites, and they very wisely surrendered to Joshua and the Israelites. They said, we are the most courageous warriors, and not even we can stand against you if God is the one who fights for you. And so they make an alliance with Joshua and the Israelites, and that causes five kingdoms unite to go and fight against, not Israel directly, but this new outpost of Israelite territory. These five kingdoms get together, and they seek to do what it says in verse 14. They seek to devour the poor in secret. Just hit this one little outlying territory. They're going to gang up on the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, of course, cry for help. They call to Joshua. They send messengers. And God says to Joshua, get up, get moving, march all night. And go fight these five kings. Five kingdoms worth of armies have to be dealt with. Don't be afraid of these world superpowers, God says, because I am fighting for you, and I have devoted them to complete destruction. And if you do your homework and you read Joshua 10, you will see that that's exactly what happens. It's a story in Scripture that just won't quit. Just when you think they've conquered everything, they just keep going. And they conquer more, and they completely, utterly devote everything to destruction. Because God is orchestrating it. God drives these kingdoms mad. He throws them into panic. God himself throws huge hailstones down from heaven on these five kingdoms who have opposed him. And because there are five kingdoms worth of God's enemies scheduled to be destroyed, they need a little extra time. And so Joshua says, hey, can you make the sun just stay still for a while? Can you make the moon stay still? And God says, sure. It's a day unlike any other day there's ever been. It's a story of intense vengeance and wrath. It's surreal. If you could interview one of the Israelite soldiers after Joshua 10, after those battles, and say, well, what was it like? Explain it. Like, logically, how did it go? I mean, what would he say? I'm not even really sure how to explain it. It was surreal. It was supernatural. It was so intense. Verse 15, Habakkuk is remembering the day of the great harvest, which we just got done preaching through not too long ago, the book of Revelation, where the day of great harvest is pictured in Revelation 14. This angel is sent to swing his sickle and gather the grape harvest, and he throws the grapes of the earth into this great winepress of God's wrath, and the winepress is then trodden outside of the city, and the blood flows as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, 184 miles. It's mind-boggling. That is mind-boggling. It is so intense. It is such a picture of disequilibrium, supernatural, surreal work of God. God's word, the inspired and inerrant reports of who God is and how he works, why he does what he does, this will rock you to your core. That's what it does to Habakkuk. Dennis Hack says the piercing power of God's word will unsettle you. God's word will interrupt you. It will disturb what you think you know, even about yourself, what you think you know about your relationships. It will disturb what you think you know about God, the reality of living in a pain-riddled world. It will confront you with that. And it will be through this enduring disequilibrium that you will be transformed in ways that you could have never imagined or naturally desired on your own. The Word of God is full of stories like this. Last week we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they're living out these promises of God that the people of God are going to be taken into exile. The Chaldeans are coming and they're going to take them over into their territory and they're going to be under Babylonian rule. Daniel, when he was in exile, he received visions from the Lord, revelation from God. And in Daniel chapter 7, how do you think Daniel responds to those revelations? How does he feel? Well, he's greatly disturbed. Twice in Daniel 7, it says he's alarmed, he's deeply unsettled and disturbed by what God has shown him. Because here's the deal, God has to interrupt, he has to confront. He's got to make us uncomfortable in order to get the true, everlasting version of comfort into our lives. Isaiah 40 is perhaps one of the most famous passages that talks about God's comfort. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to my people and cry to them that their warfare is now ended and that their iniquity is pardoned. Do you understand? This is in this very verse describing that they've just been through warfare. That their iniquity has consequences and it had to be dealt with. And if you read anything prior to Isaiah chapter 40, you see a lot of talk about God's wrath and his intense displeasure aimed at nations that won't repent and how the Israelites will be taken into exile. All of that precedes God's promise of comfort. Right now I'm reading through a book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, subtitle Discipleship in an Instant Society. And I've thoroughly enjoyed it. It's been very challenging and good. And at one moment in the book, Eugene says, kind of based off of one of the Psalms talking about waiting and being still and pondering who God is and what he's like, he uses this illustration of this coffee table book that he encountered at a friend's house. And he opened the coffee table book and he found that it was magnified, high-resolution photos of everyday household items, like a butter knife and maybe a kitchen towel. And one of the photos was of a Brillo pad. And you think of a Brillo pad and you think it's just, it's coarse, it's crude, it's prickly, it's rough, and that's all there is to it. But in this magnified, high-resolution photo, he said, himself and the other people who were looking at this book with him, he said, we honestly found that one to be the most beautiful. You zoom way in and you find these patterns and these swirls. It was so pleasing. It was mesmerizing. It was beautiful. It was captivating. And that's what God is showing us over and over and over and over again in the Bible. These reports of God and how he works. At first, it seems coarse, maybe. You look at what God does to Job and you think, that's just cruel. It's just crude. And then you get to the end and even Job says, I can't put it into words, but it's beautiful. God is beautiful. You zoom way in and even though we don't have words to articulate the reality of what God's doing, it's incomprehensibly beautiful. It's mesmerizing. Naomi, she felt so bitter after she had lost her husband and her sons, and she was coming back to Israel empty, and she felt betrayed by God and abandoned by God. And then by the end of the story of Ruth, Naomi's singing God's praise that God has used so many crude, rough, coarse moments in life to bring her closer to himself. This is the story throughout Scripture. Esther, Joseph, Habakkuk, Jesus' disciples are constantly coming up against this, where Jesus will say things that just don't sit well with them. Like in John chapter 6, where Jesus is preaching his sermon about the Lord's Supper, and it's very unsettling. Talk about a moment of disequilibrium. The disciples think this is great. God, Jesus, is providing free health care and free lunch, and we've got all these people following us, all this ministry momentum. And man, they are envisioning sitting at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus' throne, because that's got to be where this is going. He's got to be at some point going to turn the ship toward overthrowing the Roman Empire, and then we will sit at his right and left hand. And then he preaches that sermon. It's like a train wreck. And many people stop following Jesus because they just don't like what he's saying. He's talking about his body being broken, and then he's inviting us to eat his body, and his blood's going to be poured out. We're going to drink his blood. It doesn't seem, it's just messing with my system of how things ought to be. It doesn't make sense to me. And so a lot of people cease following Jesus at that moment. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, well, what do y'all want to do? How do you want to react to this profound moment of disequilibrium? And they say, you're all we've got. We feel faint right now. You just talked about dying and being broken and bloody. It's gruesome. It seems crude, but you have the words of eternal life. You see, the cross is the fullest and most definitive moment of disequilibrium in history. There is no more graphic, no more definitive place in all of God's stories where he is confronting you with something that is immediately grotesque and coarse and prickly and unjust. And yet he is, in that very moment, that very event, saying, fix your eyes here. Fix your attention on this. This moment where vengeance and grace collide. This moment where the fullness, the final act of my wrath and mercy meet. This is the moment where God in his wrath remembers mercy. That's the cross. Amidst the days of ruin, God is ordaining and orchestrating revival. Which is why we so often quote 1 Corinthians 2:2. We resolve to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. Despite how we feel. Because that is essentially the story of Scripture. That is essentially the prayer of Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't feel like worshiping God right now. Do you see this? He feels like rottenness is in his bones. But he's remembering the God of mercy, even in the midst of wrath. The God who can revive even in the midst of days of ruin. That's why he can worship. Eugene Peterson, in that book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction, he says, we live in the age of sensation. And we think that if we don't feel something, then there can be no authenticity in doing it. But God's word, God's wisdom says something very different. The fact is we can resolve and we can take steps and actions to at least get closer to ways of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into ways of acting. You can't let feelings dictate whether or not you're going to worship, in other words. Or else Habakkuk would have never worshiped God in Habakkuk 3. His feelings don't lead him to doing it. It's his resolve to rigorously remember who God is and how God works. It's like a marriage. Do you always feel like communicating with your spouse and serving your spouse and saying you're sorry to your spouse and all those things you got to do in marriage? No. If you said yes, you're lying. I don't mind calling you out on that. You're lying. You don't always feel like it. But you're resolved. You're committed. You're determined to do it because it's important. And there's nothing more important than knowing God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know God. So from verse 3 to 15, what has Habakkuk done? He's refamiliarized himself with God. He has determined to know who God is and what God's like and how he works. Again, his body's trembling, his lips are quivering. He feels like rottenness has entered his bones. It's a moment of faintness, an intense disequilibrium. Yet, he says, I will quietly wait for the day of your wrath and mercy, the day that you will pour out your vengeance on our enemies. You'll do that in your own way and in your own timing. And in the meantime, I resolve to worship. And that's the last thing we have to see. That's how the book of Habakkuk ends, verse 16 to 19. He resolves to worship the God that he has rigorously remembered. Look at verse 16 to 19. This is so profound. He doesn't get anything that he wants. He doesn't get any immediate gratification. He says, even if there are no figs or no blossoms on the fig tree, even if there is no fruit on the vine, even if the produce of the olive fails, even if there's no food, no flock, no herds, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Not just I will remember the Lord, not just I will recognize, okay, you're still God, but I don't like you. No, I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is my strength. He stabilizes my life. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He paints a picture of confidence. Right next to this picture of himself looking weak and trembling and rottenness in his bones, more eclipsing, more powerful, more dominant, more all-encompassing is who fights for him, who is making the promises to him, who is interrupting and disturbing him. It's a picture of confidence and contentment and satisfaction, even as he deals with his trembling. Look at this, you'd be a friend or a neighbor of Habakkuk, and you'd come to him and you'd hear him saying stuff like this, much like Job's friends come to him and say, how can you say this? How can you say that you'll rejoice, worship a God like this? He doesn't get on board with your agenda. He doesn't put his rubber stamp on the things you've already decided to do. He doesn't say, be true to yourself and just follow your heart. He seems to actually cross all the fair designs that you seek. He seems to aggravate your woe. He seems to not be giving you the things that you want. And you're still going to rejoice? Pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York, Tim Keller, I've heard him tell the story a few times, where this young woman, probably a high school age woman, is meeting with a pastor, a counselor. And this mentor, pastor, counselor figure is telling this girl about these great truths of God and the promises of God. And it comes to this point where this young woman says, but what good is that? What's the point of any of that if God just won't give me a boyfriend? Because that's what I want. We do that to God a lot. I won't worship you if you don't give me what I want. You know what I want. You're God. You know everything. You've known for a long time what I demand of you, God. That's the opposite of what Habakkuk's doing here. You go to Habakkuk and you'd say, he doesn't operate in your timing. He doesn't even make sense to you a lot of the time. He regularly offends you, in fact. His letter pierces you to your core. It works on you like a sharp two-edged sword. God is so often, in fact, telling you that you're wrong. Not only is he not endorsing your own agenda, he's blatantly telling you that you're wrong a lot of the time. He's offending you. And you say you're going to rejoice. You're going to resolve to take joy in God. You're going to call God your strength, your confidence in life. And Habakkuk says, yes, that's exactly right. Even if nothing in my life makes sense, even if God is not giving me any of the things that I have expressly told him I want, I will still rejoice in him. Because Habakkuk has forced himself to rigorously remember the God of wrath and mercy. This is the God who became man. Muslims don't have a God like this. Polytheistic religions don't have a God like this. A God who would become an embryo. A God who would be born into a family and deal with all the rigors and tensions and drama of family life, which you are very well acquainted with, which means he can sympathize with you in every way. He's been tempted. He doesn't just have a familiarity with it. The Bible says he's been tempted just like you in every way. He gets it. In fact, we could say that he knows more of the intensity of the temptation, because whereas you and I gave in at some point, he never gave in because he's without sin. So if you gave up at level 5 of the temptation battle, he went to the level 500. He understands, he sympathizes, he gets it. He took on flesh, fully human. And he didn't just do this to sympathize, he did this so that he could accrue a perfect life for you. You want to know how God is able to elect us, choose us, adopt us, and have that not be based on our own merit? It's because it's based on Jesus' merit. Jesus accrued a lifetime's worth of perfection, of righteousness. And then in accordance with his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, he has ordained, he has chosen to give you his perfection. And you say, but what about my sins? What about the mistakes I've made? What about the bad things I've done? Jesus says, I'll pay for that too. I'll give you the life you could have never lived, and I will deal with your debt. I will pay for what your sins deserve. Because this cup of wrath, God's battle bow, it's going to be aimed at sin. And unless God himself takes on flesh and lives perfectly for you and insists on dying for you, you will be on the hook for that. And so Jesus says, I'll pay for that too. This is what Habakkuk is remembering. He's remembering the kind of God who in his wrath would remember mercy. Habakkuk is made prominent in his mind. He has stored up as a treasure in his heart the kind of God who would put himself, God himself, in the exact same feeble position that Habakkuk currently finds himself in. Do you realize this very God, this God who does all of these intense, holy, unbelievably supernatural things, is the same God who was laid low in a garden. He was sweating blood. He was brought to his knees. He was trembling. He was experiencing great anguish. And he was saying to God, honestly, I don't like what's coming next. I don't like the next thing in the lineup of what you've decreed. That's exactly what Habakkuk's feeling. God himself, God's only son, he felt that. And he said, if this cup, if me being forsaken by you, if this could be bypassed, I'm all ears. And yet what does he do? He remembers who his father is. And so his desire to not go through with the crucifixion and being abandoned and forsaken by God, that does not win out. What wins out, what eclipses everything in that scenario, is him remembering who the Father is and that he's infinitely perfect and wise and good. And he says, therefore, let your will be done. Nevertheless, not what I want in this moment be done, but let thy will be done. And that's why Habakkuk's mighty fortress, that's why his confidence is in a God who has promised to do all of these things. His God has promised to crush the head of our enemy, our greatest enemy. You see that language in Habakkuk 3. You crush the head of our enemy. You ransom us. You save us. You irreversibly choose to adopt us and bring us into your family forever. And how does he do it? He does it by drinking the cup of wrath on our behalf. Y'all realize when God hung up his battle bow, he wasn't just hanging it up. He wasn't actually done with it. He was aiming at himself. The flood is in fact, not the most definitive display of the wrath of God. As gruesome, as horrible, as intense as it was, the most definitive moment of God's wrath is when God took his battle bow, the full cup of the wrath of God, and his only begotten son drank it on our behalf. And that was the means by which he crushed the head of our greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death. This is why Habakkuk worships. Because this is the God he rigorously remembers. The God who in his wrath remembers mercy. And it is in rigorously remembering this God that we discover stability and satisfaction, confidence and resolve to worship even in the midst of, even prompted by suffering, pain, disequilibrium, being thrown off balance, being blindsided by some thing that happens in our life that we didn't expect. Habakkuk's not the only one who's experienced this grace in his life. There's a guy named Horatio Spafford. We're about to sing a song that he wrote. This was Horatio Spafford's experience. Horatio Spafford lived in the late 1800s. He lost a 2-year-old son in a fire in 1871. And then just 2 years later, in 1873, 4 of his daughters died traveling across the Atlantic Ocean on their way to Europe with their mom. He got a telegram from his wife, 2 words, saved, alone, because his daughters had died. So he's sailing across the same route that his daughters had just sailed, his wife had just sailed. He's on his way to grieve with his wife in Europe. You know what he does? He has a conversation with God. And he starts to remember, who is God? Now, who's ultimately in control of all of this? All of this tragedy, all of this bad stuff that I hate, that it's so troubling, I don't like it. Who's running the show? And he rigorously remembers who God is. And you know what he says? You know what he writes? What his resolution is? He says, it is well with my soul. Even though there's no blossom on the fig, even though my daughters have died, even though my son passed away and my wife is grieving alone until I get there, you know what? It's well with my soul. It is. You've got to know this. Resolve. Insist on getting this stability, this trusting in God, worshiping God as the treasure of your heart. And y'all, we really need this. We really need this foundation. We have to have this in our life. We have to remember who God is. We have to rigorously remember who he is. We've got to know deep in our bones who he is and what he's like. So we see at the end of the book of Habakkuk some very practical instruction, don't we? Because we're not messing around. This isn't just some cool philosophical thing to think about. This is reality. Because days of disequilibrium are happening. And they will continue to happen. So where do we find our stability in such an unstable, painful world? We gather together regularly to sing, to remind each other who God is and what he's like. We resolve to sing about it so it gets burned into our minds and branded on our souls. You see how it ends, the book of Habakkuk. It ends, it may feel sort of anticlimactic. He says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. But that's not anticlimactic. That is where the rubber meets the road. He is saying, you've got to remember it. Some of you have heard the name Elizabeth Elliot. She has been interviewed about her life on numerous occasions. She has been through a lot of really intense scenarios. Being a missionary down in Ecuador, her husband was tragically speared to death by a tribe down there. And then she lost her other husband to, to a disease. She's interviewed about her life, and one of the things she said was, I know about 50 hymns by heart. They're in my bones. And in my dark times, of which I have had many, I sing these hymns. She talks about it as that place where her theology sort of comes to life. It ignites all these good, rich truths about God. She says, there's tremendous blessing in these hymns. Rich theology that comes to life. Her favorite hymn, she says, God moves in a mysterious way. Great is thy faithfulness. It is well with my soul. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And I am loved with an everlasting love. She says, that's what gets me through my dark days. And it's not just true for Elizabeth Elliot. It's not just something she does individually. If a choir master is being appealed to, that means a choir must be getting ready to sing these songs, remembering who God is. Y'all, we have to gather. In Hebrews 10, where it says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints, it's not saying that's sort of a suggestion, a nice idea. It's saying this is an indispensable part of your life. You are a body. The organs have to show up every day so that we can rely on each other, so we can enable one another to see and savor Jesus, so that we can support one another, so that we can sing the word of God, rigorously remembering who he is and what he's like together. Choir master, gathering the choir, who is commanded and compelled to sing the word of God into their souls. We have to resolve to worship, and we do that together, regularly. Disequilibrium is unavoidable. In fact, disequilibrium, days of distress or being of faint-hearted, these are a primary means by which God grabs our attention. These are a primary ways that God draws us to himself and together to serve one another, get outside of ourselves and put our attention on God and others. And more fundamental than anything else, knowing God, remembering who he is, what he's like, resolving to worship God together as the choir, as the gathered saints, knowing God through those particular means of grace, that is the goal of our life, to know him as our Savior, as our Father, because he's a God who works reviving even amidst ruin. He is a God who, even in his wrath, graciously remembers mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I feel like we're barely touching the tip of the iceberg when it comes to knowing who you are. Even as we remember what Habakkuk calls to our attention in this third chapter of his prophecy, it's hard. It's hard to imaginatively inhabit. It's hard to, as rigorously as he does, remember these life-changing, soul-transforming truths that you graciously reveal to us. Father, I pray on behalf of all the people here, this community, your bride and body, that you would woo us to yourself. Cause us to do what is very counterintuitive, to get outside of ourselves, outside of our selfishness, and behold you. To do what we are so frequently reminded to do, see and savor you, Jesus Christ, as the author and perfecter of our faith. And you did that by dying on a cross. That's our fixation. That's what we resolve to know. Christ and him crucified, because it is in that and in that alone that we find stability and satisfaction and everlasting hope. Make that the theme of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.